Recording.
Now, this tape is entitled Beginning Steps in Sermon Construction. What we want to do is try to analyze how we go about beginning to put a sermon together. We have our text, and the text that we're going to use as a guide in this discussion is 1 John 4, 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. And you may want to open your Bibles to this text and keep it before you, because I'm going to be referring to it in the course of this lecture. Once you've selected a text, what you have to do is master that text. Lenski says in his book, The Sermon, nothing else will do. The preacher must not merely study the text more or less, but he must master it. He continues, we are quite safe in saying that a good deal of the weakness and ineffectiveness of the sermon is due to insufficient and improper text study. Somehow the opinion prevails that a good sermon may be preached even if the text is not mastered. Now, a good sermon always reflects text mastery, and a weak and ineffective sermon reflects a failure on the part of the writer to understand what the Holy Spirit was trying to say in his text. Because this matter of text mastery is so vital, the preacher ought not to rush this part of his sermonizing. In other words, when you sit down to write a sermon, you have to look at this text, which you've taken from a book of the Bible, and you have to look real hard at it. You have to uncover every stone. You have to be like a miner who is looking for gold. Now, there are specific texts to follow in an attempt to master that text. And the first of these is to study the text in the vernacular, in the English version that you're using. I think there's a great tendency for young students to want to rush off to books to hear what other men are saying. But you can preach your own best sermon. And therefore, it's essential that you sit down with this text and just look at it and ask yourself, what is the text saying? And then ask yourself, what does it say? What is the author trying to prove? And then what does it mean by what it says? You ask yourself about the meaning of words, of ideas. What does this idea mean? For instance, if you had that expression from Hebrews, let us go on to perfection. Well, what does that mean, you'd ask yourself? Perfection in what? And then you have to ask yourself, what does it mean to me? Because every sermon is in very fact a self-revelation. And it has to mean something to you before you can take that and put it in somebody else's heart. And you simply have to look at this text and let this text preach to you before you can preach it to anybody else. And incidentally, you can bank on this, that whatever this text says meaningfully to you, it's going to say meaningfully to someone else. The fact of the matter is, that's how I think we get applications for our sermon, by applying them to ourselves. And if it's by way of encouragement or by way of warning, admonition, whatever, if it's talking to us, we can be sure it's talking to somebody else. So now when you study the text in the original, you ought simply to read the text aloud, because a lot of times new meanings come to us when we read things aloud that we have read silently before. And after you've read the passage a number of times, and you ought to do this, in fact, you ought to make it a practice to memorize every text you preach on. That's not hard to do. And you ought to live with it so long that you have it memorized by the time your sermon is finished. Then, after that, you want to ask yourself what the main truths are in this text. What is the text saying? Because the chances are that the main ideas of this text are going to be the main ideas of your sermon. And the subordinate ideas are going to be subordinate ideas in your sermon. You see, because the sermon is really the text preached, it's not beyond the text, it's not apart from the text, but it's the text. I often compare sermonizing to taking a picture in a jigsaw puzzle. You know, a lot of times when you, well, after you've put a picture puzzle together, it looks real nice, doesn't it? And then you take the pieces all apart and put them in the box again. And another time you take them out of the box. Well, then you have to make your picture all over again. Well, preaching is something like that. Here we have a text, and that's like a finished picture. Well, then we begin taking the text apart as we study it. And we get all kinds of pieces. And in the sermon, all we're trying to do is put those pieces together again. And It provokes us once in a while because all of a sudden when we try to write the outline, we have a piece that doesn't seem to want to fit in any place. And, of course, that gives us trouble. So find out what are the main truths, what are the subordinate truths, and you ought to list these. You ought to make a list of these because the chances are these truths that hit you in the text are those that are going to hit you when you're writing a sermon. So that's the first thing to do. Make a list of these truths that you see. How many should you have in your list? Well, I don't know. Just keep thinking and keep racking your brain, see? Somebody said you should first think yourself empty and then read yourself full. Well, this is the process by which you're thinking yourself empty. And then I think you ought to look for doctrines which are in the text. What are the doctrines that are being set forth here? Because every text has something to do with doctrine, some article of faith, and find out what the doctrines are, and you ought to list those. Because later on, you may want to read up on this doctrine in one of your dogmatics texts. And next, you ought to list also the problems which you face. What are the problems that this text presents? Now, I don't think there has ever been a text written that doesn't have some problems for somebody. But you ought to at least be aware now of what the problems are, and later on you're going to look up in commentaries to find answers to your problems. Incidentally, that's one of the main reasons for reading commentaries, in order to clear up difficulties that you find in the text. And sometimes you get helped, and sometimes you feel you don't. Now, another thing I want to tell you, I probably should have started with this, but I didn't. What I like to do is take a separate sheet of paper for each verse in the text. And on this sheet of paper, I write down the ideas that come out of that verse, and the problems that are in that verse, the doctrines that are in that verse. And later on, you're going to get the literal translation of that verse from the Greek, and then you're going to get commentary material that's connected with that verse. You see, when you do it this way, it keeps all your stuff together, and you don't have to look hither and yon through a whole sheaf of papers in order to find the material on this particular verse that you want for your sermonizing. Well, I tell you what, let's do. Let's pause here and begin to do that. Let me demonstrate on the basis of, 1 John 4, 7 to 11, what I'm talking about. Now, what is John saying here? Well, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behold, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Well, you start listing ideas now. You want to remember that this comes from the great apostle of love, St. John, and he says, let us love one another. Well, I suppose you reflect that there's an awful lot of lovelessness in the world. Marriages are breaking up for lack of it. And you reflect, too, that love has been sentimentalized in our generations, when, as a matter of fact, it's a very tough and hard-boiled word. One of the hardest things in the world to do is to love. You think, too, that all the commandments are summarized in the one word, love. And then you have, we're supposed to love one another. Well, who's the one another here? Is it everybody, or is it just members of our family, our fellow Christians? Who does one another include? Well, I think that's the kind of a problem that we'll have to work on. Then he says, love is of God. Now, what does that mean? I suppose it means love comes from God. You remember that when John tries to define God, he says God is love. In fact, he says it in verse 8. And what does he mean when he says love is of God? Does he mean that that's a quality in God? Or does that he mean that God is the source of our love? Well, that's a problem right now, isn't it? What kind of a genitive is that of God? And everyone that loveth is born of God. What is he saying? Is he saying that you can't love without being born of God? Can a heathen love, or can't he? Is he saying that the demonstration of our love is a demonstration also of the fact that we are born of God? And what does that expression mean, born of God? What does that refer to? What doctrine is talked about there? He knows God. Now here you have that as really an Old Testamental word, isn't it? To know. Doesn't just simply mean to be acquainted with, but to, what does it include? Does it include the knowledge of faith? Who's he talking about here? Is he talking about a Christian here? Then he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. So it's the opposite of the person who loves. The very opposite is true. If he doesn't love, he doesn't know God. Now here you have something, a relationship, don't you, between what a person does and whom he knows. There's a relationship there, isn't there? Just as there is a relationship between faith and works. Then he comes right out and says, God is love. That's the way St. John characteristically defines God. Now, then he goes on to say, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now here we have the demonstration of the love of God toward us. It is the best demonstration that he could think of. He could have thought of God's goodness in creation, but he talks about God's love in Christ. Luther says some one place that apart from Christ, God would be a consuming fire. In other words, we know nothing about his love, except that it is manifested in Christ. So God sent his only begotten Son into the world. I guess here we immediately think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, his only begotten Son, you know, that's an expression in our creed. And it comes from here. Now, what does it mean that the Son is begotten of the Father? You may want to think about that. But he sent his Son into the world. That certainly implies the pre-existence of the Son, doesn't it? And why did he send him into the world? That we might live through him. So if a person is going to live at all, have any spiritual life at all, it must be through Christ. He must have done something to make it possible for a man to live at all. Then he says later on what that is. He says, herein is love, not that we love God. So God's love is unconditional love, isn't it? It wasn't conditioned by our love, but that he loved us. And this is the marvel of God's grace, that he loved us and all the world. We didn't deserve that. If God wanted to deal with us as we deserved, we'd have nothing but punishment. But he dealt with us in spite of ourselves. Somebody said that God sent Jesus into the world not because he heard the bleating of the sheep, but because he would not have them lost, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, here's this word propitiation. Now, what does that mean? You see, I suppose this would be a problem for you the first time you went through our sins, an Old Testament idea. And I guess we'd have to say we'll have to work on that some more to get the picture behind that word. Then he says, beloved, if God so loved us, well, as to give his own Son with that kind of self-sacrifice, we ought also to love one another. So he's back on his theme again, isn't it? To the theme that we love one another. Well, we've put some ideas down. We've gotten some problems down. We have talked about some doctrines. I don't think we've listed one under the other all the doctrines that are here. But certainly we ran across the doctrine of faith, the doctrine of conversion, the doctrine of our redemption in Christ. And there's the deity of Jesus Christ, the preexistence of Christ, certainly the doctrine of the grace of God. We've hit an awful lot of doctrines in these few verses. Well, this is what you want to do. This is the first step in putting this sermon together. Now, then I think it's good next to examine the general setting of the text, the context, in other words. And here we speak of the immediate context and the remote context. Now, the immediate context are obviously those verses that precede the text and those verses that follow it. I think a person ought always to take a very close look at these verses because they tell us something about the mood of the writer, his purpose in writing what he's writing. And then I think we ought to take a look at the whole book. In fact, I think it's a good rule to follow when you preach a sermon to read the book from which that text is taken. Now, I think if you read the whole first letter of St. John, you'll find out, as you probably know already, that his great theme is showing love for one another. And that's a very, very important theme on which to preach. So, when we study this general setting, we ask ourselves, to whom is the writer speaking? Who are the addressees? What are the circumstances which prompt him to write? You know, for example, take a book like Galatians. Paul writing these Galatians, he was all excited, wasn't he, at these foolish Galatians who had been bewitched by these Judaizers. And he, man alive, that book is exciting because he doesn't want them to fall from faith, and he felt there's a great danger of losing them. Well, John is more of a quiet person, isn't reflective. Yeah, that's the way John writes. And it's a little bit of a different situation that we have here, but it's always good to know the circumstances. And then we have to find out how the argument of the text fits into the argument of the book. For instance, this is real important, I suppose, when you preach on a book like Romans, where Paul builds one argument upon another. I think it's pretty important to see the relationship between the argument in your text and the relationship with the whole book. Well, that's important in this text, too. To whom is the writer speaking? Now, who are these people to whom he's writing? Are they Christians? What are the circumstances that prompt him to write as he does? These are questions to ask. Or what is the mood and temper of the writer? Is he like in Galatians? See, Paul is very excited. I suppose St. John, his mood is probably quiet and reflective. But still, nevertheless, sincere in encouraging people to practice Christian love. Another thing to ask yourself is, under what circumstances was the text written? You know, it's good to know, for instance, with the prison epistles, that they were, like Philippians, that they were written from a prison cell, and that Paul in his cell writes them, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." So this is a matter of studying the setting of the text. You know, you're still working with the text. You're not working with any helps. And the study of the context helps to highlight the text that you have. See? Then, I think after you're finished with this step, then the next step that you ought to do is look at the Greek. Because here we want to test what these words mean. We found a few words that we're going to have to spend some time with. This word no, the word propitiation, and then that we might live through him. What does that mean, to live? And then an expression, born of God. These are all expressions, I think, that ought to prompt us to look at the Greek and see how these words are used in the Greek. Now, it's a good thing that you men know some Greek so that you're able to engage in this part of the study. In fact, that's one reason why we teach that on our campus. Now, a study of the original can be tremendously rewarding because it often brings out shades of meaning which have been lost in the translation. Luther says, "In proportion as we prize the gospel, let us guard the languages. And let us be sure of this, we shall not long preserve the gospel without the languages. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. They are the casket in which we carry this jewel. They are the vessel in which we hold this wine. They are the larder in which the food is stored. It is certain that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish." I think that's a pretty good quotation from Luther. Now, when we look at the Greek, there are a number of things that we ought to remember. First of all, that word order in Greek is important. It will show us where the emphasis lies in a particular passage. I'm thinking, for instance, of Galatians 5. You know, the King James says, "Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free." Well, if you look at the Greek, it is for freedom Christ has made you free. The emphasis there is on the freedom that we Christians have. Now, another point, so the word order is tremendously important, and you want to watch that as you look at the Greek. And then another thing, secondly, you ought to be verbally accurate. Hoyt says, "We are called to be students of the word. We must work our way at whatever cost into the soul of the writings. Shall we not have the spirit of thoroughness that pushes every word to its root, and relations and atmosphere, compelling it to yield its utmost suggestiveness. That, of course, is the thing that we have to do. Lenski says that before a man presses a single word or term or statement into English, he must make certain that the original warrants such pressure. The danger is that he may stress in the English what is not stressed at all in the original, or vice versa. And this is true. For instance, Psalm 23:4, you know, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Well, now you think that's talking about death. The fact of the matter, the Hebrew says, "And though I walk through a dark valley." Luther did it best when he translated, "Ob ich schon wanderte im finstern Tal." So it's any dark valley of life, and certainly death is one of them. Or take 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Well, that word "study" has nothing to do with the kind of thing you do even in summer school. It means give diligence to show yourself approved unto God. And so we have to be find out what these words mean. Be verbally accurate. I think at this juncture, I'm going to turn over this tape, and then we'll do the other side. So turn it over.